Turn with me in your Bibles, please. Instead of going back to Isaiah 44, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for you today is a secondary quotation. It is a quotation actually from the pen of the Reverend John Owen, who will quote Tertullian and Justin Martyr. So listen to what Reverend Owen says. Tertullian, who lived about the end of the second century, gives us the same account of the state, order, and worship of the churches, as was given before by Justin Martyr. The description of a church he first lays down in these words: we are a body united in the conscience of religion, or a conscientious observation of the duties of religion, by an agreement in discipline and in a covenant of hope. For whereas such a body or religious society could not be united but by a covenant, he calls it a covenant of hope, because the principal respect was had therein unto things hoped for. They covenanted together so to live and walk in the discipline of Christ, or obedience unto his commands, as that they might come together unto the enjoyment of eternal blessedness. That's good. And notice that reaches back all the way to Tertullian and Justin Martyr. So, long, 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 long way ago. Third century. All right, so this morning we looked at vows and the propriety of vows and what it is that we commit to, that there was a that there was an administration, an organization in the first century church that was given as an example for all to follow, that we give up ourselves in Isaiah chapter 44. We give our names to the Lord. We give our persons to the Lord. We become the Lord's, as it were, property in that sense, that the Lord exercises a propriety over us as He is our God and we are His people. All of those things we covenant to do in the vows of church membership. And so we looked at that historically in Scripture and also in the New Testament. This afternoon, I'd like to spend just a little while, won't keep you very long, I hope, to speak to you about the advantages, the benefits of what it is to belong to a covenant community of saints. Okay, who's chuckling out there? I said not very long and everybody chuckles. What is that about? I know what it's about. All right, so there are several passages we could turn to understand that. This passage that we've looked at in Romans 12, I want to return to after a little bit. But I'd like to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a few moments before that. When we talk about gifts, spiritual gifts, being part of a body, I have to tell you that that we in Reformed Christianity find ourselves at odds with much that passes for what that's speaking about overall. In verse 1 of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, you know I would not have you ignorant that ye were Gentiles carried away with unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, the same Spirit, diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discernment of spirits, or discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretations of tongues. But all these work worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." It is my opinion and the opinion of the older commentators that verses 1 through 11 there speak to the offices of the church and not to every person in the church. That this word of wisdom, word of knowledge, these are all parts of the teaching gift. That this is the Lord describing what it's like to have office in the church. Then he goes on beyond that in verse 12 to talk about the body more generally with regard to hands, feet, eyes, and so on. We're all baptized into one body, right? Whether we be Jews, Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And that's that famous passage where the apostle goes on to say, oh, you're a foot, I'm a hand. Wait a minute, if I can't be a hand, I don't want to be in the body at all. I don't want to be a foot. I want to be a hand instead. We all have different places in this body that is called the body of Christ, the physical extension of Christ in the world through His people. This first section in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is not telling us that everybody has a word of wisdom or everybody has a word of knowledge. This is restricted to the offices of the church. And then beyond that, we have these comely parts and the uncomely parts, and God has placed more honor on the more uncomely parts. I'm glad of that, by the way. That God has placed more honor upon the uncomely parts. Just think of a body, right? So you think of someone's face, you think of someone who has a handsome face or a pretty face. You know, that's very nice and pleasant to look at, but how useful is it? I mean, oh yeah, pretty face? Try to survive without a liver. Right? The more uncomely parts, you know, you take a look at a liver and you say, ew. You know, those portions that are within the body that are perhaps more uncomely are perhaps more necessary, you know. And so with all of that, Paul is saying that there's an equality. That's why he uses that kind of language, that we should recognize that the liver can't be without a face and the face can't be without a liver, and so on. And that every part of us has some part to play in this body of Christ that we have. There's always places for service. So the first thing I want to draw from this, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is as Paul would rebuke the Corinthians for wanting things that didn't belong to them in the body, that the first thing I want to say is that, my dear brothers and sisters, you all have a place. You all have duty. You all have the responsibility to love and be loved, to serve and be served, to minister and to minister to one another. And that doesn't diminish because you're not a hand, foot, eye, liver, or face. That doesn't diminish because you're not a preacher or an elder or a deacon. That doesn't diminish. Remember what Jesus says. He will draw it out in Matthew chapter 25. But he says that no man who gives a cup of water in the name of a disciple shall lose his reward. Not in the name of a minister, not in the name of a deacon, not in the name of an elder, not in the name of an officer in the church, but in the name of a disciple. If you, in the name of a disciple, give a cup of water to one of Christ's sheep that is thirsty, you will in no wise lose your reward, the Lord says. There are indeed all kinds of advantages. And one of those advantages is that you are not alone. You have friends. You have people who will minister to you and people to whom you can minister. It's one of the first advantages that we understand here that the apostle would tell us. Now, are you all preachers? No. Are you all elders? No. Are you all deacons? No. As a matter of fact, fully about one half of you can never be those things rightly in the church. Right, ladies? We understand that about the ladies. It doesn't mean we diminish you. It doesn't mean we think differently of you. It just means that we don't want you, because God doesn't want you in His church, to be the leaders of the church. That's what He said. And we're going to do that. We're going to obey Him. Why? Because He knows best. It doesn't mean that in that obedience we need to diminish the Pharisees. Doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that there are certain things that folks are not going to be able to do in the church. There are other men that are not gifted with the gifts that are necessary for those offices. Does that mean then that they should say, if I can't be a minister, I'm not going to be anything? No. No. And we've all seen the damage that a dissatisfaction with station, a dissatisfaction with place in the church can wreak. It can wreak havoc. It can cause much grief. It can cause division. It can cause great heartache to the people of God. It's a horrid thing when it is indeed so much sweeter to recognize those gifts the Lord has given to us. You say, well, Pastor, I think I want to be a minister. I think that I have those gifts. Well, historically, how have we done that? We have said, if you believe you have the gifts of ministry, then submit yourselves to your leaders and let them begin to work and to train and to try and to judge. And then submit yourself to that judgment. And if they say no or not now, then be patient. If truly you are called to the ministry of the gospel, the Lord will bring that about in His due time. Now may not be the time. We hear those stories about the young guys that want to be preachers and how really what they ought to be is fathers, husbands, and good workers first. That they learn the ins and outs of family life and family religion, and that they show themselves faithful over a decade or so before they're brought into the church. No, we don't believe in child preachers. When Jeremiah says, "Oh Lord, I am but a child," he doesn't mean he's like this. He means that he is a babe in understanding. How can I be a prophet of thy name? I'm a babe in understanding. The Lord says, "I'll put my words in your mouth. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. I'll take care of that." So one of the one of the things that we want to remember then as we work ourselves through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that the apostle is drawing up, first of all, teaching gifts, that word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and so on, those other things that are going on there. And those men that have those gifts ought to make use of them. And it would be a sin for any set of church leaders, a session or a presbytery, to say to a man that is obviously gifted, to say to him no, because, you know, he's going to outshine us, or whatever the nefarious motive would be. No, those men need to be brought to the fore. They are indeed going to be the future ministers of the church. And remember that we're all going to wear out someday. But then beyond that, we go to this discussion of the hands and the feet. Listen to what the apostle says in verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. Oh, please remember that, brothers and sisters, that your place in the church is determined by God. His is the sovereignty. His is the determination. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. So we come to serve in the capacity that He has set before us. And if all were one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. By the way, you see that in your King James Version? How clear that was? Watch. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Singular, singular. Hand, not hands. Hand, and so thee. Then, nor again the head to the feet, plural, I have no need of you. You see that? You see, this is just a little thing that your authorized version prepares or preserves out of the original. So that difference between the I have no need of thee and I have no need of you, very clear there, corresponding to the singular hand and the plural feet. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. We spoke about that earlier. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now take verse 26 and take that home with you and meditate upon that a while. What does he say? If any one of us are injured, the rest of us suffer. That is indeed the statement of how close we ought to be in the church. And if anyone among us is exalted or honored, all the members rejoice with it. We read about that in the fifth commandment some, don't we? Right? In what are the duties required of equals, that we rejoice in the advancement one of another, don't we? That's right. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Well, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that there was division. Well, from 1 and 3 as well. Chapters 1 and 3 as well. And why was there division? Because there were people rising up all over the place out of their station and out of their place in the body, wanting things that didn't belong to them and pretty much seizing them to themselves. So that the Corinthian worship service had taken on some very strange proportions. There were people, there were teachers talking over the top of one another interrupting each other. That's what Paul will say in chapter 14. In chapter 11, when we looked at the Lord's Supper there, we saw that there were those that were eating before one another. They weren't waiting on one another, and they had indulged themselves and turned the Lord's Supper into a sumptuous feast, and they came and gorged themselves and cut others out of the feast and became drunk at the excess of wine at the table of the Lord. So what is Paul doing? He's putting them in order with regard to their church relations as well. What does it mean to live in and among a body? It means to take your place in the body. It means to take your place serving and being served, loving and being loved, ministering and being ministered to. It means that there should be no schism in the body, that each should take his place and, as one preacher said a few years back, sing out in that choir. Take your place and enjoy it and love that place that God has given you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, then the idea of a body there, and that's not unique to 1 Corinthians 12. We saw it in Romans 12. We'll see it also in Ephesians chapter 4 and in many other places in the New Testament. We even see it in the Old Testament. We'll not take the time to turn there, but there are places where the people of God are spoken of in similar terms, if not the same terms. Okay, so what are our duties then, rights and privileges within the covenant community? They can be defined as that which pertains to the Lord and that which pertains to one another. Under duties to the Lord, we have the following duties which we undertake in covenant with one another. First of all, we have a duty to know the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We have a duty to know the Lord. What does the apostle say there in 3:10? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Secondly, we have a duty to worship him together, an habitation of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. That is who we are as the people of God. We are a habitation of God in the Spirit. That is, we are a visible manifestation of the temple of God, the place of God's habitation. And so we come together as the body of Jesus Christ to worship him. The temple imagery is replete with worship. So we have a duty to worship the Lord, not just privately, not just in families, but together. We have a duty to worship the Lord together. Third, we have the duties of holiness and sanctification. The duties of holiness and sanctification. Turn with me for that to a little more extended passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, we are to, in all of these duties that we have before the Lord, we are to assist one another in them, to assist one another in them by encouragement and by example. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now notice that the Apostle Paul places that in within the covenant responsibilities of the people of God. As his sons and daughters, we want to be holy. So knowledge, worship, holiness, fourth, fidelity and singularity of devotion to the Lord. That's what we owe to him in this covenant relation. Fidelity and singularity of devotion to the Lord. And we see that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that ye, notice that is all of you together, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, so knowledge, worship, holiness, fidelity, and singularity. Fifth, obedience and attendance upon his ordinances. Obedience and attendance upon his ordinances. And we'll find that in Hebrews chapter 10, that famous passage where we read, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So that begins in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Verse 26 and following tells us the unhappy fruits of failure to do that exhortation, and that is what? Apostasy. And then the sixth thing that I have here is perseverance in trial. Perseverance in trial. That is, when difficult times come, we remain faithful before the Lord in covenant with each other. We help one another in that, in difficult times. So that's Matthew chapter 10. Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another city. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord, and so on. And so what we see in that passage is, although this is spoken, I think, particularly to the disciples, and what's going to happen to them during their preaching before the destruction of Jerusalem, still I think it adheres to the rest of us. And when we see how that works out, or it applies to the rest of us, as we see how it works out in the New Testament, as we watch the movements of the Apostle Paul and others as they are persecuted and chased, how that in that being in the covenant community was a comfort and a strengthening to them, that they should not fall away in difficult times. So those six things: knowledge, worship, holiness, fidelity and singularity of devotion, obedience, and perseverance in trial. Could we come up with six more? Yeah, probably so. Under the rights and privileges which adhere to those who are in covenant. This is really interesting. We don't often think of the rights and privileges that we have. But being in covenant with the Lord carries with it the Lord's own favor. He calls us his own and his name upon us. He sets his name upon us. He sets apart his people from all other people in the world unto himself. He provides, he instructs, he corrects all under his fatherly care. And all the gifts that we enumerated above are given from his care. They are duties, but they are also the duties that are filled with grace and the rich benefits that our Father gives to his children. And then the other thing that we can always count on is that we have access to God through Jesus Christ, because we are in covenant in prayer. So we have these various duties, these various rights and privileges. Now, while these are certainly privileges of those who are the children of God, we also must understand, as we have heard earlier today, so we repeat again, that there may also be hypocrites among the visible church. And yet, these things apply to God's people as a whole. I know that I was shocked the first time I realized this. Perhaps it will shock you too if you haven't realized it until now. But Judas preached and healed. And yet, he was a reprobate. Now, that's a difficult thing to swallow sometimes. It's a difficult thing to understand. It is possible that a man who preaches the gospel, the minister of the church, men like me, that we could be reprobates. It is possible. The Apostle Paul said that about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I buffet my body and bring it under subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a reprobate. Where is your assurance found? It's not looking backward. It's step by step looking forward where the tree falls. Right? Make sure you fall, you know, facing heaven. It's not so important where you are on the continuum, but when you drop facing the Lord. So it is possible that there are hypocrites among the body. I can tell you that it is my own view, and I wouldn't press this too hard to anyone else, but that the church is the primary place of evangelism. I know that we're apt to think of evangelism taking place out in the streets today and people with bullhorns and, you know, things like that, but that's not really evangelism. Evangelism, you know, the goal, the mission of the church, what we're all in this together for. We're all in this together for the mission which is described by Christ in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, where he says, disciples, I want you to make disciples. You're going to disciple the nations, all nations. You're going to, and in going to do that, you're going to go to them, you're going to baptize them, and you're going to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Does that sound like a mission of evangelism to you? Sounds like a mission of discipleship. That's where we're at, brothers and sisters. That it is, that when we join the church, when we take these covenant vows to Christ, we vow to follow Him all the days of our lives and serve Him, like Zephaniah says, with one shoulder together. It's learning all things that Christ has commanded. Well, that's a lifelong process. That's not a drag across the threshold process. If I can get them over the threshold of being converted, that's all I need to worry about as a minister. No, that'd be easy. No, what we want is we want to learn everything that Christ has commanded. All of its implications. Why? Because we love Him. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Guess what the word He uses there for learn of me is? It's the Greek word mathetes, where we get the word disciple from. Where we get the word mathematics from. Figure me out. Work it out with me, in other words. Think of long division for something like that. Yeah, it's that kind of mission that the church has been given. And so since the church has been given that mission, we have all been given it in various duties, in various exercises. Right? We have a little work that we're supporting over in the Philippines. Now, we're not supporting that work, actually, because we don't think that's biblical. We don't give people money so they can live in another country. They're earning their living over there. But what we have done as a church and as a presbytery is we've provided education for ministers there to train up indigenous ministers to preach the gospel to their friends and neighbors and family in their area where they're at home, that the Lord would disciple those folks over there as well. That's the mission. Those are things like the mission is. That's what the mission is about. So we need to be together in all of that. So that means that we don't elevate ourselves. We don't elevate one over another. Celebrity preacher kind of thing. No, that's not proper in the church. We don't want to elevate that. We want the work of the church to go forth according to the commands of the King of the church, which is that the church work is discipling all of those whom the Lord brings within our purview. And so the people of God ought to be about their daily callings and talking to others about their faith, because that's just kind of what they talk about. That's just kind of the thing that's on their mind. And they're talking to others. And then ministers are going out and talking to people, spending time in public and in private, speaking the gospel and then preaching and talk. And then ruling elders are doing their duty, providing for that leadership of the people, and the deacons are doing what they're supposed to do. That is leading the people forth in compassion to those who have met with difficult times, especially within the household of faith, and then perhaps outside after those avenues are exhausted. All according to the commands and counsels of Christ. What does it mean to be in a covenant community then? It means that we're pulling on the same rope together. And that rope is what? The glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. That our callings are not our end. That our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And everything's bent to that instead. And we need to be about that together. We're not always going to agree on every particular as to how we do that. And that's why we have leadership in the church. Just like we have leadership in the home and leadership in the state. That while we might have different opinions, there has to be someone to make a final decision sooner or later. And we do that with with counseling, with counsel, with understanding. All right, so the larger catechism talks to us about the privileges of the visible church as well. And there are a few more things here to mention. So what are the special privileges of the visible church? The visible church hath the special privilege of being under God's special care and government. Right? God governs the world, but He governs His church specially. There's a special government that God has reserved for His church. Because it is a gracious government. It is a redemptive government. It is a government that is all about redemption. Is God's government of the world a redemptive government? Only insofar as it exalts His kingdom, the kingdom of redemption. So, she has also the privilege of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies. Well, that's true. The Lord rises up and vindicates His people when they have no strength to stand on their own. And has. And it just takes a little bit of the reading of history to figure that out. She also enjoys the communion of saints. Now, the communion of saints is not like the communion of the Kiwanis or the Rotary. It's not like that kind of communion. We have some things in common that are deep, that reach to the soul. Those kinds of things we have in common as opposed to the things that other groups have in common. They have a communion, but this is the communion of saints. The communion of the holy ones, those who love the holiness of the Lord. And that's what drives our communion. We also have the ordinary means of salvation. What are the ordinary means of salvation? That is the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. Notice that this belongs to the visible church. The Lord has given preaching in the visible church, most particularly. And then offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel. See, this is the disconnect that we have today. We think that you get saved out there and you come in here. Whereas the Bible teaches that folks may go along for years and years and years in the church and not be saved. And then they hear the sermon that the Lord causes to ring in their hearts. And He opens their hearts to receive the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they come to Him. This is what Calvinistic preaching is. This is how Calvin came to his biblical tenets that he did. He was looking around and he's looking at all of the people in the congregation as he preaches. And he says, you know, everybody's hearing the same thing. Everybody hears the same words. And if I raise my voice, they hear me raise it. And if I lower it, they hear me lower it. Then if I use this hand gesture, everybody sees it. Why then is it that some have tears flowing down their face and are obviously interacting with God Himself, and others are cold as a stone? So, the offers of grace by Christ to all within the visible church. And what does Christ say to them in the ministry of the gospel? Testifying that whosoever believes in Him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto Him. What a Savior we have. You come to Christ, He will not turn you away. He who comes to Me, Jesus says in John 6, I will in no wise cast out. But where do we hear the call of Jesus Christ? but we hear it in the church. So these are wonderful and special privileges that the visible church enjoys that those outside the church do not enjoy. Oh, they might come and go as they please. They may have no commitment to the church. They come and they leave. They come and they leave. They don't join. They don't come into communion with Christ. They're judicially outside the visible church. If the means of salvation, or if we believe the means of salvation are in the visible church, then what of those that are outside the visible church? Well, it is, as our confession says, that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the visible church. Because that's where the means of grace are. That's where the saving message is being preached. You're not going to hear the saving message listening to CNN or Fox. Hey, one end to the other, see that? You're not going to get that. You're not going to hear the saving message of Jesus Christ in the world out there. You're going to hear it in the visible church. And being outside the visible church, then you separate yourselves from the means of grace. Now, our confession is not so unbiblical on that account that they say that there's no possibility at all of salvation outside the visible church, but that there's no ordinary possibility. What are the ordinary means of grace? How does God ordinarily work to bring the elect to himself through the preaching of the gospel as that comes from a preacher in the church? Pretty simple. Not really earth-shattering if we think about it. And what special call does the minister have? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. Why should we center this on the preaching of the gospel? Well, because the Bible does. That's why. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, what is often misunderstood about that passage is who has the ministry of reconciliation and who's being reconciled. What does Paul say? He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay, we have to understand who the ambassadors are. Who are the we there? Well, some have been tempted to say, well, that's the entirety of the visible church, right? All who are in the church, they're all ambassadors for Christ. Well, that's not what Paul says, because then he turns to the Corinthian church and he says, be ye reconciled to God. We're the ambassadors. We have the word of reconciliation. And so we say to you, Corinthian church, be ye reconciled to God. Well, this is in keeping with what we just read in the larger catechism regarding the means of grace and the offers of salvation by Christ in the visible church, that Christ will receive all who turn to him and will turn away none that come to him. This is why the Lord sent a preacher, Philip, to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Here's this Ethiopian eunuch. There's a wonderful revival going on in Samaria, where Philip has been preaching. The apostles have come down from Jerusalem, and now they're there as well. And Philip is called to Gaza, that little strip of land along the Mediterranean Sea coast, there at the southwest of Palestine. And there's a man there that is reading Isaiah 53, sitting in a chariot, and the Lord sends a preacher to him to preach to him Jesus. Because not one of God's elect will be lost. And so the Lord sent a minister to him to preach the gospel to him, an ambassador to tell him to be reconciled to God. And that man, for his part, said, I don't understand this passage. Is the writer talking about himself or someone else? And then the passage very clearly, Luke tells us that Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. It must have been a pretty full preaching, because soon they came to water and the Ethiopian eunuch asked, well, can I be baptized then? And what did Philip tell him? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And how did the Ethiopian eunuch respond? Well, it's not in some Bibles. But remember that your authorized version does include the passage, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And with that, he's baptized. It's an amazing passage, admittedly, and certainly extraordinary. We don't expect the Lord to send preachers to Ethiopian eunuchs in Gaza very often. We get that. But the Lord does send the minister of the gospel as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And he sends him with that authoritative word, and he gives him the seals of that word as well. Right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. The authentication of that word that he preaches. So, for the last couple of minutes that we have then, let's turn back to Romans chapter 12 for a moment and finish up. The first thing that I want you to recognize here in Romans chapter 12 is that the apostle, we don't want to divorce what he says in 1 and 2 from what he says in chapter 4. I'm sorry, verse 4. This is speaking to us as individuals, but it is within a corporate context. Remember that sacrifices had a public context in the Old Testament. When Paul speaks to the people of God here, the church in Rome, and says that they are to be living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, and that that is their reasonable service. The word for service there is the Greek word liturgia, which we get, liturgia, which we get the word liturgy from. It means that this is how they worship God as offerings, and remember that offerings were public offerings, the offering that they're talking about, or that Paul is talking about here, the people of God would have understood that to be in the context of a covenant, in the context of the visible church and the worship service, the public worship of the church. There were no private offerings allowed in Israel as soon as the tabernacle was established by Moses. And so Paul will immediately go on here after he talks about what it means to be dedicated to God as a living sacrifice, not conformed to this world. Then he will go on immediately to speak about our covenantal context in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So the context of what it means to be consecrated unto God as a living sacrifice is as much a public context as it is private. Now then in verses 6 through 8, once again, as he was in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle begins by speaking about the offices of the church. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now the word give there is not normally the word that we use for give. You'll see in your King James Version margin there that there's he that imparteth. Not just a giving, but it would be like the giving of a blessing, like an authoritative blessing, like in a benediction or something like that. And so all of these things here in verses 6 through 8, help us to understand that when Paul would identify, just like he does in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts that we have among the people of God for their exercise, he starts out with the ministry. Well, this is proper that he should do so in Paul's own teaching ministry. Remember that it was his having hands laid upon him and being sent out in Acts chapter 13 that he went out and actually gathered particular churches through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. He started out in the open places of the city, if you will, and then gathered disciples and established a church, ordained officers, and then came back and reported to his presbytery in Antioch at the end of chapter 14. So 13 and 14 make up Paul's first missionary journey, right? He goes out and he comes back and he stops in Antioch, Pisidia, and then he stops in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, right? And those places there in western Turkey that we would call that today. And then he returns back. He does a second tour, establishes the officers, and then he returns back. And so, yeah, Paul would naturally start out with this teaching office, this preaching office that lays out, that opens up the Word of God, the offers of grace by Christ to all that will hear. They come, they are established as a church, and so on. But then in verse 9, he turns that. And he says that there's one thing that we owe all of us one to another. And what is that? Let love be without dissimulation. What is dissimulation? Big word, I know. Pretense, right? Pretense. Without hypocrisy, without pretense. Love one another, not in that way, but in the real way. In this way. In giving deference to one another. In preferring and honoring one another. I mean, he's going to go on to say how many ways that we love one another in these next few verses. Watch what he says. First of all, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. We're not loving one another if we're suffering evil on our brothers and sisters. That's not love. If we allow them to go off into some sin and we never say anything to them because that's their business, we've forgotten that we're members one of another and we owe them love. That it is a loving thing to draw back a soul from destruction, like John will say in 1 John chapter 5. So let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with Philadelphia, brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Again, several manifestations of what it means to love one another rightly. Again, isn't love the second commandment, the second great commandment that we owe to one another? The Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love Him, and then we love our neighbor as ourselves. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. This isn't talking about business like American business. This is talking about the duty that we have one toward another. Not slothful in that. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The word fervent there can also be translated boiling. Stirred up, in other words. We have been taught for way, way too long that religion is an individual and private thing. It is a community, a covenant, a corporate thing. That's what love is. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. All these are covenant context things. They're not individual things that Paul is pressing to us for our obedience here. They all have a covenantal context, a body context. And so we rejoice in hope with one another. We remind each other of that hope, and we rejoice because of it. There are going to be times when I'm not hopeful and you are. You're going to bring hope to me, and I'm going to need you to do that. These are difficult days. Sometimes Pastor Riddell sits down in his study, and I'll tell you, it's hard to find hope. And then I get an encouraging note from someone. I'll get a communication from someone about this or that thing, and it'll be a reminder of the hope that we have in Christ. We're going to need that one from another. Paul assumes here that we will need to remind one another with regard to rejoicing in hope, that we should be patient in tribulation, and that, again, with one another, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, which he'll say just a couple of verses later. Continuing instant in prayer, one for another, the duties that we owe to one another as a covenant community. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you keep a list of the church members and do you pray for them? You know, that's your duty. That's your duty as the people of God to pray for one another, not to leave anybody out. I don't know, I haven't asked Mr. Dillard that. He's our clerk of session. He keeps our membership roster. I haven't asked how many people have called him up. Could you send me a roster over so I make sure I don't leave anybody out of my daily prayers? I haven't heard him tell me that people are doing that. I hope you are. You should be. Or you're making out your own lists. And then you use the prayer list that we keep published and before each other with regard to those personal needs that we have, in addition to those general prayers that we make for each other. That's our duty. You know, it's hard to be mad at people if you're praying for them. It's hard to stay estranged from people if you're praying for them. I'll tell you a story, and with this we'll close. We don't have time to go through the rest of Romans 12. I'll leave that for your own meditations. There was a guy that I knew back at a church that my wife and I went to back when we had a lot of kids with us in we were in California. And he was a pretty intelligent guy. Actually, he was a fellow electrician. I had forgotten that till just now. And so he was also a teacher in the church. Not that he had an official position, but they would let him teach. He had learned New Testament Greek, and he had read some theology, and he was very intelligent and quite well-spoken, pretty articulate, and I didn't like him. I thought that he had some big problems, and I think he did. I'm not convinced that he was clear of those things. But there was one day that I became very convicted that I didn't like him, that I would constantly think on him with less than loving terms in my mind. And so I said to myself, I said, I'm going to pray for him every day. And I started praying for this man every day. Every day I prayed for him, for his work, for the opportunities that the Lord gave him to speak truth to people, for his family, for his children, for his wife. And you know, it didn't take very long for me not to be mad at him anymore. It came to a point where I didn't dislike him anymore. The Lord, through those prayers, changed my heart toward him. Do you find yourself from time to time maybe estranged, some difficulty toward someone? Let me ask you, are you praying for them? Because that's a good method that the Lord has given us to maintain those kind of covenant relations that we ought to have with one another. Well, there are so many rights and privileges of the church and what it means to be a part of the church that we've only scratched the surface here. But hopefully this is enough to meditate on and think on for days to come. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we're thankful and humbled because we are undeserving of the rights and privileges that we enjoy as Thy people. What it means to be in covenant with one another in Christ and then through Christ with Thee. Father, we confess that we have no rights of ourselves. That these things are part of what it means to be adopted into Thy family. Help us then to take on that family resemblance and to love one another, to speak truth one to another, to have enough favor, care, encouragement, and love built up one with another that we can weather those difficult times. And grant to us as well, Lord, that we would not suffer sin upon one another. Father, we pray that we would love in deed and in truth. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me in your Psalters to Psalm 105, 8 through 14, page 227. Again, we're listening for the word covenant and how it fits in the context of our sermons today and in the songs that God has given us to sing.